Be seated. Pentecost is a celebration of the start of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is a start where the disciples experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the three major feasts in the Old Testament. And what it represented was the feast of the gathering of the spring harvest. But as that feast developed, by the time that Jesus was walking around, it represented more than that. It represented the giving of the law to Moses by God. And then there was a further addition to it in Jesus' day. It was thought that the Mosaic law was good not simply for Israel, but for the world. So that when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, he also had other commandments that were written in 70 other languages, which at that time it was thought that there were no more than 70 nations on earth. And so what we see in Pentecost is that the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit will speak in languages they never learned, obviously, because we're told they were rude Galileans. They were the hayseeds, you know, and they didn't know anything, much of anything. But here they're speaking not only in languages which were alive 2,000 years ago, but in two occasions, the Median language was a dead language for about 300 or 400 years. And the Elamite language around northwestern Iraq now was a dead language for 2,000 years. So they're speaking, it would be like you and me speaking in a dialect of Swahili that maybe only a few people understood. So what they're doing then is communicating the love of God, not through tablets of stone, but rather through their voices. And all of the Jews who have come to celebrate this feast and who live in Jerusalem, who are not native Jews, but they are diaspora Jews who speak primarily Greek now, are beginning to hear the wonderful ways of God. So that's indeed what we're concerned with. And we're also mindful that this apostolic group was afraid for their lives. And the Holy Spirit now allows them to be brave. And the book of Acts is about bravery unbridled for the sake of the gospel. Hear God's word to us. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard the apostles speaking in his or her own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking ignorant Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They're drunk. They've had too much wine to drink." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the Old Testament prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out the Holy Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. I was talking to my secretary, Debbie, this week, and I said to her, this is going to be a long service. It's going to be the longest service we've had this year. And my father was an inveterate clock watcher, you know, and he was always there when the minister went a little over. He was going like this, you know. And I'm sorry for that. And I said to my secretary, I said, well, should I not preach a sermon? And she said, you better. I said, better not? No, you better preach a sermon. And I think I have to do that. And I think, you know, I'll make a real short service next Sunday. How's that? We'll just say the prayer of confession, then I'll be out of here. I need to go swimming. I need to do bike riding. But I want to talk about a fellow named Hal Lukoc, who was a minister. And he had a best friend who was a police officer. And the police officer says, now, with you ministers, you can get a doctorate, right? And what is the initials for that? And he said, well, you can get a PhD, you can get, but there's another degree, it's more honorary, it's called a DD. He said, a DD, what does that stand for? He says, Doctor of Divinity. He said, huh. He says, as a police officer, he says, I see DD all the time in police blotters. And Lukoc said, well, what does that mean? And he said, it means drunk and disorderly. That's what it means. And I want to change the title of my sermon this morning from on fire to drunk and disorderly. Because that's indeed what the disciples represent. They were drunk and they were disorderly. And because of that, they changed the world. They were accused of being drunk, but they weren't drunk. They were high on life and they were energetic. And, you know, drunkenness is not upheld in Scripture. It's considered one of those vices, Romans 13:13. We see it in Galatians and in other places where Paul always gives lists of things that kind of bind us to a world which is not ours as Christians. You know, thievery, anger, selfishness, greed, whatever, and also drunkenness. So it's not a good thing. And yet, you know, the Bible has exceptions. In Proverbs 31, we hear that, you know, if someone is suffering from a terminal illness, give that individual wine so that person can forget his or her pain. Or if someone is so impoverished that their life feels that it is as if it is slipping away from them, it is okay to give them wine. And John Calvin, who was one of our founders in the Reformed faith, said wine was designed to make the heart merry. Well, maybe we can make a nice distinction between those things. But we see also the idea of wine as something which is effervescent and overflowing. And Jesus says, you know, I have come like sparkling wine, like champagne, and I'll break the wineskins. Because new wine for the people of God, Jesus says. So the idea that Paul gives us, which I think is terribly important, he says, don't get drunk. Because that's debauchery. But in essence, what he says in Ephesians 5:18 is get drunk with the Spirit. That's what he's saying. In other words, what I want you to be is energetic with your life. I want you to be drunk on Jesus. He doesn't use the word drunk in that capacity, but we know what Paul is intimating. And I think that's important to do. We need to be energetic, not only as individuals, but also as a church. There was a little boy who was coming in for a celebration like we had this morning. And he asked, rhetorically, why do we have to be quiet in church? And the little girl next to him said, we have to be quiet in church because everyone is sleeping. We don't want to wake them up. And you know, We can't be quiet in church. We can't go to sleep. The world needs our hope and what we have to offer. And, you know, we have to be energetic. So we have to be drunk in the Lord. And what does that mean? What does energy mean for us? And I think it means that, you know, we don't go around as other people do, with saying, oh, life is awful, life is terrible, life is hard. We understand that, certainly. But life is infinitely worth living, and the world is a beautiful place because God made it. And it's infinitely wonderful because God made you. And you're wonderful. And you can do wonderful things for the sake of Jesus Christ. So, you know, energy means that we counter the despair that is so prevalent and popular today. I worry about our students who go off to college. Because what they're going to hear, not all together, but from some highly paid professor, is the joys of existentialism, the joys of maundering the despair of life, the ennui of life, the thing, life does make no sense and we just have to, like Sisyphus, roll the rock up the hill and then it'll roll back down, as Camus says, and then we roll it back up and Camus, that silly existentialist, will say, and we must imagine that modern man is happy doing what is ridiculous and foolish because there is no sense in life. Nonsense! Nonsense! And I worry about our young people. And I say, and I'm going to talk about this a little more later in the sermon, but, you know, there is much to live for. And we have to be energetic and hopeful so that we can kind of infuse the spirit to other people. I went through a bad period recently where I felt a friend had betrayed me. And he said to me, no, I haven't betrayed you at all. I'm your friend. I'm in your corner. And I said to myself, it sure sounds like a betrayal to me. And I don't know whether you noticed this. I'm not sure whether I'm a good actor, but I was down in the dumps for a while. I put on a happy face for all of you. But I was so sad. And I was so wounded. So I finally called up a third friend. And I said to him, is it me? And he said, no, it's him. And I said to myself, I don't think I can be his friend anymore. And that happens. And what I say when that happens, I say, if people dislike me or hate me, well, for whatever reason, some of them are valid and some of them perhaps are not, I say, I bless you, I release you, and there is no relationship with us any longer. I bless you, I release you, and there is no relationship with us any longer. And you know, once I said that to myself, it was as if the Holy Spirit had come down. And I was filled with an enthusiasm that I couldn't restrain. And the poor people in my Bible study class, Tuesday evening and Wednesday morning, I especially think the folks on Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock thought, has he been drinking? Has he been taking dextroamphetamine for a condition that we don't know? But I'm sure they were looking at one another and saying, we have to somehow put something in his coffee. Oh, he doesn't drink coffee. We have to spike something. We have to get him down. A doggy downer and a puppy upper, he needs a doggy downer desperately. And you know, I think what Paul talks about is an energy that cannot be subverted by whatever is going on in life. Because God makes sure that we're on top even when we've been down. God makes sure, as Paul said, we may be struck down, but we're never destroyed. We keep coming back. We keep coming back with energy and enthusiasm and hope. That's what a spiritual drunkenness means. Now, the other point I want to say is that I think we're called to be disorderly. You see, I think if you take the bulletin and cross out on fire and put down drunk and disorderly, we may get a few new people in church next Sunday. What do you think? But I think that is important because it spells out the book of Acts. Not only are the first apostles energetic, but they're also disorderly as well. We are told that Paul goes into Ephesus after he's been converted, and he says, you know, there are no such things as idols. Idols don't make a bit of difference. They're nonsense. And he says this to a group of silversmiths who's been making their living, crafting statues of Artemis and Diana. And there is, we are told, an uproar in the city. Wherever Paul goes, we are told the Greek word for uproar is there's an uproar. Paul is disorderly, and he causes people to be disorderly. And in Acts 17, we're told that Jason, who is a disciple, he's arrested, and the authorities are saying, Jason, you're turning the world upside down. You have to stop doing that. And Jason said, I will not. We are branded to be disorderly. And I'm saying to us, how have we been disorderly, and what does that mean? I mean, I hope it doesn't mean that I have to visit you in jail somewhere. But you know I will if I have to, and I'll probably take your side because that's the way I am. But what does disorderly mean, I think, in that context? I think it means standing up to the prevailing ethos, which says we either have to be very, very polite, or we have to acknowledge all whatever society says is right, we have to acknowledge that. And that's not what we're called to do. By being disorderly, I think the Christians, the earliest Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, were simply saying, you know, I am not going to kowtow down to the basic ethos of a society which is terribly corrupt and offers very little in the sense of joy and hope. I'm so excited to see my young confirmation students here. How are you doing? What a pleasure it was to work with you. I had a confirmation student some time ago. And, you know, you were talkative, but this young woman was not. She was somewhat studious, but she was somewhat shy. And but she got through confirmation, and I said, where are you going? She said, I'm going to State University. And I said, do you know what you're going to study? She says, I don't have a clue what I'm going to study, but I'm going to study something, and I'm a little worried about going far from home, and you know, but I'll be able to get through it, and I've met my roommate, and everything will be okay. And I was worried for her because of her shyness, you know? One day she's sitting in the class with a philosophy professor who says, in essence, Christianity is nonsense. In fact, this philosophy professor said, and it was a school in upstate New York, a state school, he said, if you live above 125th Street in Harlem, you're nothing but a country clementine. So she came from the Kingston area. And she said, I guess I'm a country clementine. He was vicious in many ways in his judgment. And one day he started talking about the idiocy of Christianity. She raised her hand, stood up, and said, I find this offensive. I find this offensive. And I don't care whether you give me an F, but I'm leaving. Because I find this offensive. He didn't give her an F, but he gave her a D. That's what he did. But he gave her a gift. Because you see, our enemies give us gifts. The people who dislike us for our faith give us gifts. And the gift that he gave her, and by the way, it was somewhat ironic because he died 2 years later. Not that I'm trying to make a causality here. Lord, forgive me, mea culpa. I'm not trying to make a causality here. But he did die 2 years later. But you know what she did with her life after she graduated state school? She became a lawyer. She became a defense lawyer. And she said to me, the last time I talked to her, she said, I don't take crap from anyone. Forgive me. From no one. You know, what a gift that was. What a gift that was. You know, that's what disorderly means. It means that we're not overly polite or that we just kind of assent to whatever people are saying. I had a dear friend, well, a good friend. We used to do a lot of hiking together. And not too long ago, he loves to attack Christianity. And I finally had to say to him, look, if you attack Jesus, you're attacking me. You need to be aware of that. And then I proceeded, I think, to slice and dice him intellectually. And I shouldn't do that, but I love to do it. You have Aristotle, and Aristotle called people human tools if they were slaves. It's only Christianity that gives rights to the soldiers, to the poor, who says they're of an equal to the richest people on earth. They are of the same caliber. That's what Jesus Christ preached, and that's what the early church preached. And I said, you need to come to grips with the goodness of Christianity. And if you mock Jesus, you're mocking my faith. This week he apologized to me. He apologized to me. And that's the kind of faith we have to have. We have to be disorderly even when it goes against the grain of what people are thinking. We have to stand on our principles and stand on what is important. And we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Muhammad Ali, remember him? How many of you remember Muhammad Ali? I know I liked him. I thought he was the greatest heavyweight champion who ever lived. I've never seen anyone. I used to be an amateur boxer. I've never seen anyone fight with the skill that he fought. He had a good ego, did he not? He was on a plane one day, first class, and the flight attendant comes by and says, "You have to buckle up." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The flight attendant looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle up." Let us pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us that sense of energy, to give us that sense of disruptibility, I suppose. May we be disorderly for the sake of the one who has called us into being. Let's greet one another this morning.